Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we are privileged indeed to be here this morning with open Bibles, able to listen to the very words that Jesus spoke whilst he was here on earth. We ask and pray that we would not take this opportunity lightly, that we would listen to him, that we would learn who he is and how it is that we should respond to him. Whether we've heard his words 1,000 times or this morning is the very first, give us ears to hear who Jesus is and willing hearts to submit to his word. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think of Lance Armstrong after recent revelations and interviews on Oprah. I think for some, Lance will always be some kind of hero. For anyone battling cancer, surely he's an inspiration, isn't he, still? In 1996, he was diagnosed with testicular cancer. It spread to his brains, it had spread to his lungs. His chances of survival were less than 50%. Brain and testicular surgery followed, along with extensive chemotherapy, and he beat cancer. Live Strong became the name of his charity. He not only survived, but he went on to be able to compete at the very highest level in the world's toughest endurance sport of cycling for 10 years and more. And who can fail to accept that in some sense he's done good through his charitable work? $325 million raised for cancer research and support of those suffering. So yes, in some senses I think Lance will carry on being an inspiration to some. But clearly now the public mood has turned, and for many he's become the villain. Lance as villain. The BBC headlines just the night before last referred to him as a cheat, a liar, and a bully. He admitted to taking drugs during all 7 of his Tour de France victories. He's been stripped of them all and banned from the sport for life. I guess fallen heroes are hard to live with, aren't they? Whether it's sporting heroes or celebrities who turn out to be paedophiles, we don't quite know where to put people we'd once held in such high regard who've fallen such a long way. But I think they reveal something striking about human nature, that people are capable of tremendous good and tremendous evil at one and the same time. There is a shadow side, even to our greatest heroes. So is human nature then fundamentally good or fundamentally flawed? Well, what I find striking is it's often those whom we look to as the greatest examples of human character, not necessarily achievement, but of human character, who are quickest to recognize how flawed and fallen they are. So take the Nobel Prize winning Russian Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a dissident under the Soviet Empire. He was imprisoned by the communist authorities in the Gulag. And later he would write this. He would say, "It is only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. I nourished my soul there." It took prison, in other words, he's saying, to come to that realization that the fault does not lie outside of us, but inside. And he said, "I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life." That is where he discovered the truth, not of his oppressors, but the truth about himself. Mahatma Gandhi, in his introduction to his own autobiography, said this in the introduction: "I hope to acquaint the reader fully with all my faults and errors. In judging myself, I shall try to be as harsh as truth, as I want others also to be. Measuring myself by that standard, I must exclaim," this is Gandhi's evaluation of himself, "where is there a wretch so miserable and loathsome as I? I have forsaken my Maker, so faithless have I been. Gandhi goes on, "For it is an unbroken torture to me that I am still so far from him who, as I fully know, governs every breath of my life, and whose offspring I am. I know that it is the evil passions within that keep me so far from him, and yet I cannot get away from them." Well, what about Jesus? What does he have to say about human nature? Well, the story that we're reading this morning is one of his key insights into who we are, really. So Jesus reveals what we're really like. The first point this morning, who are we really? You might remember that the introduction to our series that's running now between January and Easter is the last week in the life of Jesus. And in chapter 20, just before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, Jesus tells his disciples that this is a journey to the cross. He knows what awaits him. And yet, the very next day, on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus entered triumphantly into the city. He fulfilled those prophecies of Zechariah that he was God's rescuing king. And yet the religious leaders, as we saw last time, refused him and rejected him. And today we're looking at the story that Jesus tells in the presence of those religious leaders and authorities. Jesus often tells stories called parables, and what marks out parables is that they're stories with a meaning and stories spoken for a purpose. Jesus is using them to compel people to a judgment about themselves. And this one begins, verse 33 of chapter 21, that's page 990. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard." It's about a vineyard owner, a vineyard, and the tenants who are given the opportunity to work that vineyard. Now, although Jesus doesn't explain everything in terms of what's going on in this story, verse 45 shows us that everyone who was listening knew the main points. Do you see verse 45? "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them." And that was because a vineyard was a famous metaphor or illustration of the nation of Israel, God's people. It could easily have been regarded as their national emblem. So like a rose is the national emblem of England, or the eagle for America, a vineyard could quite easily have been taken and adopted as the national emblem of Israel. Psalm 80, we read these words, talking of the Lord, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches." There's God's word speaking of Israel as a vine planted by the Lord. But Jesus seems to be deliberately taking some words from Isaiah chapter 5, written more than 600 years before Jesus was born, and showing in this parable how he has come in fulfillment of this. So in Isaiah chapter 5, we read these words, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." So Isaiah 5 goes on, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." So in these verses, Jesus is taking the idea of the vineyard being Israel and the tenants being the leaders of Israel, and we have a father and we have a son, and we have the servants who are the prophets who went ahead of the son to the tenants of the vineyard. So in one sense, it's one of Jesus' most straightforward of stories. Israel's leaders had responsibility for ensuring that God's people were fruitful. That was their role, to tend the vine, to ensure that it produced a crop, so that when God visited his people, he would share in the work of the tenants. But when the landowner sent his servants to the farm to collect his fruit, did you notice what happened to them in this story? Rather than give to the landowner what is rightfully his, the tenants, in an act of rebellion, turn on each servant. Some are beaten, others are killed. Would you turn on, keep a thumb in Isaiah 20, Matthew chapter 21, and turn on to chapter 23, because Jesus tells us exactly what he's referring to in verse 37. So chapter 23 and verse 37. And this parable about the servants coming, some of them being beaten, some of them being killed, Jesus explains it for us here. And we'll look at this passage in a few weeks' time. Verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Do you see that? You who kill the prophets and stone them. So turn back, would you, to chapter 21 and to our parable. The prophets of Israel had gone to speak to Israel, to call them back to God's ways. And time and again, they were rejected. So chapter 21 and verse 37, last of all we read, the landowner sends his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. The last resort, short of returning himself, is to send his son. Now, a son, of course, goes with his father's full authority. He represents him at a very personal level, doesn't he? He deserves full respect. You treat the son as you would treat the father, don't you? And that's what makes their response truly shocking. They say, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus knows, even as he speaks the words of this parable, that Israel's leaders are preparing to kill him. He prophesies it in chapter 20. And look what happens at the very end of this parable. When the chief priests, verse 45, and the Pharisees heard about Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him. And of course, we know what the charges would be, and we know it would lead to his death. Now, here's the key. In the parable, these tenants don't act the way that they do with reference to the son because they don't know who he is. It's not a case of them thinking he's another servant and they treat him like all of the others. No, they kill him because they do know who he is. They see a unique opportunity. Do you notice as this son is walking towards them, they say to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So Jesus asks the leaders of Israel who are about to reject him, verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the answer is not difficult, is it? Their destruction is sure, and the vineyard will be given to others. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus cursed the fig tree. And again, just like a vine, a fig tree, again, could have equally served as a symbol or an emblem for Israel. And Jesus goes to a fig tree in the city of Jerusalem, sees no fruit, and curses it, and says, may you never bear fruit again. And so in this context of this parable, as well as in Jesus cursing the fig tree, we know that God's judgment is about to fall on Israel. And indeed it does. Within 40 years of Jesus speaking these words, the temple will be destroyed, many Israelites will be killed, and they will be scattered across the nations. Israel had rejected the prophets, and now in rejecting the Son, judgment will be swift. and inevitable. Now, we could take this as a history lesson, couldn't we? We could say, well, isn't that interesting that Jesus was pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem and upon Israel, and judgment did come because they killed the prophets and then finally they killed him. But Jesus isn't just speaking these words to them back then. He's speaking to us today too. Because he's teaching us about ourselves again. He's teaching us through this powerful reminder what human nature is really like. And in it, we see a picture of how easy it is for human beings to very deliberately and willfully reject the Son and his rule. See, doesn't the Bible start this way? Doesn't the Bible actually begin with the first tenant farmers, Adam and Eve, placed in a fruitful garden, given work to do by a caring and loving owner, there to bear fruit for God, enjoying his creation, living for him? And it was Adam and Eve, the very first human beings, who were the first to reject God's rule. And of course, they too were thrown out of their land. And so from the time of Adam through until today, the same is true of human nature across the world. We are like tenant farmers, given an opportunity in God's world to live for him, to be fruitful in our lives for him, knowing that we're accountable to him, and yet, like the leaders of Israel, choosing to reject him. And we reject him for exactly the same reasons as they did. We say to one another, let's take the inheritance. Let's take it. Let's take this world for our own. See, that's what we're doing when we live in God's world without any thought for him. We live not as if we were tenants in his world, but as if we were the landowners. We claim the inheritance. It'd be like taking a lodger into your house, wouldn't it? And then on returning from work one day, discovering that the locks have been changed, that you can't get into your own house anymore. And your personal belongings and clothes are scattered in the front garden, some of them clearly just thrown out of the windows. And you put your face to the glass and you see your lodger with some of his friends unpacking their suitcases, moving in. You see, they're acting as if they own the place. And that's exactly what the tenants are doing in the parable, saying, let's get rid of the son so we can claim this place as our own. And that's what human nature means that we do with God and his rule over our lives. Maybe you would say, well, I don't quite see it that way. I agree, I might be pretty indifferent to God, but I wouldn't say I was hostile to him. Day to day, I'm just getting on with my life. But I want to suggest our inherent hostility to God is revealed when God visits us. When the voice of God is made present to us. When we're reminded of our true place in God's world. When Jesus begins to speak to us and we immediately begin to fight him and the demands he makes on our lives. I guess that's when our inherent hostility to God bubbles again to the surface. Jesus says that we're hostile to God, and it's revealed in our hostility to him. They will respect my son, the landowner says. And yet when the son came, they did not revere him, but kill him. Someone has said this, they said, the cross is proof positive that given half a chance, humanity will kill its maker. See, the cross speaks the truth about us. The cross is proof positive that given half a chance, humanity will kill his maker. Judas betrayed Jesus Peter denied Jesus. The disciples abandoned Jesus. Israel leaders conspired against Jesus. The Romans crucified Jesus. In their different ways, when God entered the world rejected his rule. In the film Passion of the Christ, director Mel Gibson makes a cameo appearance. I don't know whether you knew that he starred in the film. You can't easily spot him because he only appears in one scene and all you see of him are his hands. And what Mel Gibson decided to do was to ensure that it was his hands in the close-up shot that drove the nails into Jesus' hands. He wanted to identify himself with Jesus' executioners. He wanted to say, if I were there, I would have done the same thing. He knew the truth about human nature. Human beings are hostile to God. And when God's not around, that's sometimes difficult to see. But when God shows up, it becomes undeniable. Trite example, I know, and forgive me for the superficiality, but you might not know that I don't like Brussels sprouts. Okay? You might never find that out unless you invite me to your house. Don't try it. You invite me to your house and serve me a meal complete with a dozen Brussels sprouts. Then what was there all along, my dislike of Brussels sprouts, becomes evident to you. It was always there. You just didn't know it. Take a different example. You might not know that I'm actively hostile to cold showers. But you begin to discover it when you try to push me, don't try it, begin to push me into one. Then what was true all along becomes very real and apparent. We might not think humanity is all that bad until God shows up. And then humanity says, let's kill the son so that the inheritance will be ours. Our resistance to God and his truth is really only revealed when Jesus makes a claim on our lives. And Jesus says, I am king. Come follow me. That's when human nature is revealed, isn't it? Jonathan Edwards was the greatest theologian America has ever produced. Actually, of course, he was both born and died before American independence, so he's really British, but don't tell Americans that. And he wrote a sermon and gave it the rather shocking name. He called it, Men Naturally Are God's Enemies. And he based it on a text from Romans chapter 5, verse 10, which begins, For if when we were God's enemies. And Edwards, in this sermon, tries to unpack how we can recognize our hostility to God in all of our being, in all of our makeup as human beings. And he goes through various different angles on it. So he says, we're enemies, God's enemies in our judgments. In other words, we don't care how God thinks we should live. We'd much rather read a self-help magazine in an article than open a Bible and ask God, how do you want me to live? We're God's enemies in our desires. What we want by nature is not the good things that God wants for us. We want and desire our aspirations, in other words, don't center on him, but pleasure and self-fulfillment. We're God's enemies in our will, Edwards says. We don't believe that God has a rightful claim on our lives, that we should live for him. We believe that we're kings of our own lives. We're God's enemies in our affections. Because when all is well, we ignore God, but when things go badly, we shout at God. We're God's enemies in our practices. We actively pursue goals and ambitions that have nothing at all to do with God and his glory. By nature, hostile to God. And when God comes, our hostility is both revealed and provoked and acted out. I wonder whether you're ready to accept Jesus' verdict. Lance Armstrong said at the back in the year 2000, he said this: at the end of the day, if there was indeed some body or some presence standing there to judge me, I hope I would be judged, listen to this, on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I believed in a certain book or whether I've been baptized. And of course, what has become tragically clear is that Lance Armstrong has not lived a true life. But I hope that what has become increasingly clear to each of us this morning is, and neither have I. Because the life that I've been called to live is a life in which I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love my neighbor as myself. And that leads us to our second question, which I'm going to deal with more briefly this morning. Well, if that's what I'm like, well, what is God really like? Well, look, this parable teaches us that God is patient, incredibly so, with those who reject him. What would you have done as that landowner when your first servant returned to you beaten and bruised and humiliated by the tenants of your property? What would you have done when you heard that the next servant had been killed? Would you send another, and then finally your son? Or would you have simply come and forced and crushed the rebellion? See, the story of Israel is the story of God's extraordinary patience with sinful human beings. Given opportunity after opportunity to respond rightly to God, the servant sent to the vineyard are God's appeal time and again. Israel discovered the extraordinary patience of God, didn't they? Through each of those prophets and then the Son. And I want to say, we as a nation have experienced God's patience with us too in so many ways. God could have washed his hands of the UK so many times for so deliberately and willfully rebelling against him and his word. And yet God seemingly continues to raise up leaders and to establish new churches and to graciously see people turn from death to life in following him. His word continues to be proclaimed so that the nation has a chance. And of course, many of us as individuals have known and can testify to God's extraordinary patience with us. The first time we ever heard the gospel, we rejected Jesus out of hand. And again and again and again, until we very humbly submitted to his rule. Because God was patient with us. But of course, God will finally, and we need to understand this, God will finally, despite his patience and love, God will finally assert his rule and his right. A day is coming when his patience will run out. It's what Jesus is teaching us in this parable, isn't it? What will the landowner do? In verse 40, there is a day coming when he will crush this rebellion. And it's even those who oppose Jesus who recognize that. Verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. See, judgment is inevitable because God the Father wants to honor God the Son and to vindicate his name and to reclaim the vineyard as his own, his people as his own. And you see, God's purposes will not be thwarted. And that's why Jesus quotes this psalm in verse 42. Jesus said to the leaders of Israel, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone. So the rejection of the Son will be overruled and overturned by the rule of the Father. Because God has already determined that the future of human history will be built on his Son, Jesus. So whether or not we're willing to acknowledge him as king or want, in fact, to kill him in our lives, he will be king. Because the stone the builders reject will be the cornerstone for all that God is doing. Now, unless you just happen to be an expert in the architecture of ancient buildings, you've probably not seen or thought a lot about a cornerstone. Well, everything in the building depended upon the cornerstone. Without it, you couldn't build. And the temple in Jerusalem had massive cornerstones. Remember, Jesus is speaking in the temple vicinity. The cornerstone of the southern wall of the temple, which has been discovered by archaeologists in about 100 years ago, the cornerstone, one single piece of stone, measured 38 feet in length. 38 feet, 9 inches in length. That's about 12 meters long. So next time you see a bus struggling in the snow, might be later today or tomorrow, I want you to know that the cornerstones in Jerusalem were longer than that bus. Absolutely enormous. The cornerstone was the first to be laid. It had to be perfectly cut. It had to be the toughest stone because the pressure of all the other stones were going to be built on it. It had to be the largest stone. It was the most precious stone. And what Jesus says is that he has come and all of God's purposes are to build a people upon him, and Israel are about to reject the stone. The center of all that God has planned for the world is going to be built on Jesus, and Israel are going to reject it. But through his death and his resurrection, men and women across the world are going to be reconciled to God and be built upon Jesus, the true temple, the true cornerstone, rejected by men but chosen by God. And that day is coming. So God is going to overturn and overrule the judgment of Israel upon Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, then God is going to overturn your judgment upon Jesus. And that is not a good place to be. So please don't reject him, but please instead build your life upon the cornerstone. If you're not a Christian here this morning, can I urge you to build on Jesus? And if you're not sure what that means, can I urge you to come along to The World We All Want that we're running on Monday evenings? So just come along tomorrow evening. There's a flyer about it, I believe, inside the notice sheet even today. 20 people were there last week, so you join a good number of people just sitting around tables, eating good food, talking about who is Jesus, why does he matter, what does it mean to follow him, why should I care, what is the world that God is making, and how does Jesus fit into that? Of course, the mark of the Christian is not just someone who believes certain things about Jesus, but someone who builds their life upon Jesus. And verse 44, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. This is a message, this parable of judgment. It's a very sobering message, isn't it? But the promise of the gospel is that if we do build upon him, then we have a secure future in him. The most extraordinary thing that we find in this whole episode is not only that God is patient and that God is sovereign, but that God is gracious. Is it not marvelous, we read in verse 42, what the Lord has done? That the one who was rejected by Israel should become the very centerpiece of everything that God has planned. And that although by nature enemies of God, that we should have a place alongside Jesus. Though we would have driven the nails into his hands, if we will turn to Jesus Christ, we can actually not face God's judgments, but share in his glory, guilty as we are of rejecting him. That is marvelous in our eyes, is it not? Well, if it is, let's build on it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that we might humbly accept the judgment of Jesus on human nature. May we truly understand that if we had been there, we too would have hammered home those nails. We too would have shouted, "Crucify him," because given half a chance, humanity will kill its maker. So we do not gather today as good people, but we gather today as those with whom you have shown extraordinary patience and with whom you have demonstrated extraordinary grace in choosing to build us in to your family, to give us the opportunity to respond and believe in the name of Jesus, to rejoice and finally to be saved by him and his work, because the stone the builders rejected has become the very center of your purposes and your people. So we thank you for your amazing grace to us today. Amen.